Open up to the book of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you there. We've gone through 12 verses so far in 1 Peter, and what we typically do is we just work through a book of the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so we did 12 verses so far. This is our fourth sermon in the book of 1 Peter. And we've skipped the last 2 weeks from 1 Peter, and we've actually talked about baptism, and then last week talked about developing a biblical worldview. Well, today's text begins with the word therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you have to ask what? What is it therefore? What is the therefore therefore? Right? And so the therefore is there because really it's one word, praise. It's Thanksgiving. And so we could summarize all of those first 12 verses with the words praise, with the word praise. And so we praise God because of all that he's done for us. Remember, Peter is writing to a group of people who were living in really, really difficult times. Remember? And not only were they living in difficult times, but harder times were coming. And you wouldn't think that, you know, if Peter is writing to a group of people that are going through difficult times, that he would say, that he would begin his book with saying, thank God. Because all of us, when we're going through difficult times, we think, what in the world is God doing? And so, but that's exactly what he does. Because when times are hard, and when times are getting harder, if our perspective is right, we have every reason to thank God. And specifically, Peter is saying, hey, thank God that we've been saved by grace and we have heaven to look forward to. Right? Thank God that we're aliens, that this world is not our home. This is not as good as it's going to get. Like, it's going to get so much better. Thank God that he has given us his great mercy. Thank God that we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. Thank God that we have an inheritance that's imperishable and it's undefiled and it will not fade away. While we have so much to be grateful for. And thank God that we are protected by his power. We thank God for all that. And then he goes on to tell us that we can continue to thank God because even though we don't see him, we can rejoice with joy inexpressible. And so we thank him, we praise him because the salvation we have was prophesied by prophets, and it's now been revealed to us. And those are the first 12 verses in the book of 1 Peter. And then in verse 13, he says, therefore, because of all that God has done, because he's been so good to us, therefore, this is how we should behave. Look at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 13 here. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So let's start at the end of this passage, right? The end of this passage is Peter's plea here to be holy. And it's a be holy because God is holy. And the idea is, listen, you're a child of God. And since you're a child of God, then you too can be holy. And then in verse 15, he says that we'll be holy in all our behavior. Think about that. All your behavior. Verse 14 calls us obedient children. And verse 13 begins with what word? Therefore. And so the pattern in Scripture is often the same. First, the writer tells you who you are in Christ, and then he tells you how you're to behave because of who you are in Christ. By the way, when we do our biblical counseling, we counsel people, we constantly go back to understand, this is who you are in Christ, this is who you are in Christ, this is who you are in Christ. See, because once you understand who you are in Christ, then it'll help you to know how to behave because of who you are in Christ. But if you just try to behave that way, but you don't really understand who you are in Christ, it becomes very, very frustrating. I mean, you look at the book of Ephesians, you know what Paul does in Ephesians? He takes the first three chapters of Ephesians and he explains and declares, this is who you are in Christ. He says, listen, you're a saint. You are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, you have everything you need to live a godly life. You're chosen, you're predestined, you have redemption, you have forgiveness. And then he starts chapter 4 with the word, therefore. Just this is who you are in Christ. Therefore, this is how you should behave. He says you should put off the old self and put on the new self. And the reason you can do that is because you're new. Couldn't do it if you're not new. So because of who you are in Christ, you can get rid of the bitterness and the anger and the clamor and the slander and the malice because of who you are in Christ. And you can put on kindness and forgiveness and tenderness and perseverance. You can put that on because of who you are in Christ. In fact, everything changes. You become a better wife, a better husband, a better parent, a better child, a better worker. That's what the therefore is there for. Because of who you are in Christ, therefore, this is how you can now behave. And so now Peter is really using the same kind of thought as he uses the therefore to explain how you and I can live like saved people. This is how we can do it. This is the therefore. Okay? So, because of the fact that you've been born again to a living hope, this world is not your home. Because of that, you've been redeemed. You have an inheritance. And because of that, therefore, verse 13, we'll read it again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you're taking notes in your bulletin, the first point is simply this. Prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. It's really a great statement. I mean, it's easy to think about your bodies in action, but he's talking about here is your mind in action. You know what it literally means? If you're to read, it literally means gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And you're thinking, what in the world does that mean? Right? We had this saying that we used in China a few years ago as the team was getting tired and things like that. And we said, okay, here's the acronym. Here's a new word for the day. Actually, the new word for the trip. It's the word GUYLLAM. GUYLLAM. Okay, GUYLLAM. And it simply means this. Gird up your loins like a man. Right? Gird up your... If you're a parent of boys especially, and those boys start whining and complaining, just look at them and say, GUYLLAM. Listen, gird up your loins like a man. Tough it out. Quit whining. Quit griping. And Peter here is saying, listen, gird up the loins of your mind. Get them ready for action. And you're thinking, what does that even mean? Because we don't use that term like gird up your loins like a man. Well, the people that Peter was speaking to knew exactly what he meant. Remember, Peter's writing to a group of people who wore long robes. Everybody wore dresses that day. Men, women, everybody. And so the difficulty in wearing long dresses, not that I would know, but apparently the difficulty in wearing long dresses is they're really restrictive. Like you can't do what you could do in shorts. And so they would say, gird up your loins like a man, like gird them up. And so they would take the bottom of the dress and they would pull it up here between their legs and they would tuck it into their belt. And so they would take this dress and make it into a pair of shorts. Because once they did that, once they girded up their loins, now they're unrestricted. Now they could go and do and act rather than being restricted by the material. So there's more freedom now. And so the idea here is that when you know you need to do something, you prepare yourself by girding up your loins. You prepare yourself by getting the robe, putting it into the belt so that you can move. And so the call here, remember, at the end of this passage is be holy. So that's the idea, is you have to first be holy. How? By getting your mind ready. Like girding up the loins of your mind, because holiness begins in the mind. And there are so many things that hinder our minds. I'm reading a great book right now, and it's taken me so long to read it because I keep just going back over it over and over and over again. It's Paul David Tripp's book called What Did You Expect? And it's about marriage, and in it he's talking about the hindrances to having a great marriage. And listen to what he says. He says, you simply can't continually rehearse in your mind all of somebody's perceived wrongs against you and then grow an affection toward him or her. You can't argue to yourself daily that the person you live with is the chief cause of all the wrongs you do, and then decide that you want to move closer to them. You can't carry with you the detailed evidence of what you have suffered at the other's hands and have hope for your future together. You see what he's saying? Like, you can't have your mind thinking bad about your spouse and then somehow expect that you're going to move closer in your relationship with your spouse. You see? Like, you can't be thinking, this guy's a terrible person. Ooh, do I want to get closer to him? Like, you've got to change your mind. You've got to prepare your mind, because that is the thing that's getting in the way of all that God wants you to be. And the same is true in being holy. You can't sit there and let ungodly thoughts hinder and distract your mind and then expect that you're going to be holy. You can't like feed on garbage, whether it's on the internet or TV or whatever. You can't just feed on that and then think, oh, I'm going to be holy because I went to church this week. It doesn't really work that way. You have to gird up, you have to prepare the loins of your mind. Well, how do you do that? Well, the scripture is real clear that if we're going to change our minds, then we have to renew our minds. Look at Romans 12, verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. In other words, be changed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And so if our minds are going to change, they have to be renewed. And there's no better way to renew your mind than through the Word of God. Well, how do I do that? Like, let's get really practical here. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So have you ever had a thought that comes into your mind that wasn't in obedience to Christ? Everybody say yes. Okay? Probably this morning. All right? I mean, when we say things like, I can never forgive that person, that doesn't line up with obedience to Christ. When we say, oh, they'll never change, that doesn't line up with obedience to Christ. And he says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so if you have a thought and it doesn't line up with Christ and you don't take it captive, you know what's going to happen? It's going to breed other thoughts that don't line up with Christ. You notice how that happens? It's like you just get, it's just, oh, and especially if you're in a group of people and talking about a boss, and it's like, yeah, you know, he got mad at me because I was like, oh, you think that's bad? He yelled at me the other day, and pretty soon you got everybody going more and more and more and more and more about this terrible boss. When really, he's not that bad. It's just, if you don't take that one thought captive, it just keeps piling on more and more thoughts. Remember a number of years ago, I was reading Calvin and Hobbes. Okay, and Calvin is standing out at a tree, and Hobbes is going, hey, Calvin, you're late. Like, you need to get home because you're late. And he says, I know I'm late, but I'm only 10 minutes late. And if I go home and I'm 10 minutes late, I am in trouble. If I'm 20 minutes late, I'm in bigger trouble. If I'm 30 minutes late, I'm in probably the worst trouble of my life. But if I wait to be an hour late, my mom will be so worried about me that she'll be too happy to see me that she won't be mad. That's what we do with our minds. We're like Calvin's mom. We let these thoughts run wild in our minds, and then one thought breeds another thought, which breeds another thought, which breeds another thought. And so we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that's the first thing. If you're taking notes, point one is take every thought captive. So when an unbiblical thought comes into your mind, you take it captive and you say, that's not true. That's not true. That doesn't line up with what God's word says. And you're going to have unbiblical thoughts today that don't line up with what God's word says. You're going to say, I can't forgive, or I can't do, oh, there's no way I could ever do that. He'll never change. I'll never change. I'm too afraid. Or, look, I'm just a worrywart, okay? That's just me. Listen, that doesn't line up with who God is. And you need to say, that's not true. It's not true. You take every thought captive, because if you don't, it's going to rule your mind, right? All you worriers in here, it just rules your mind, and one thought leads to another thought, and leads to another thought, and leads to another thought. You got to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But it doesn't just stop there. There's more for you to do. Look at number two, is you dwell on godly thoughts. Okay, you dwell on godly thoughts. You can't just go, okay, that's it, it's not true, and then, okay, I don't want to worry about that anymore, but then you start worrying that you're worrying about that. All right, so you have to remove it, but then you have to replace it as well. Look what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. In other words, we're to dwell, we're to meditate on, we're to roll it around in our minds, we're to memorize, we're to think about these things. Well, think about what things? Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, whatever's excellence and worthy of praise. So we take every thought captive by saying that's not true, but then we have to replace it with this is true. This is what we now dwell on, right? That's what we're saying. That's how we gird up our minds for action. Okay, and living like saved people starts when you renew your mind. And renewing your mind begins by spending time in God's Word, because there's no substitute for God's Word. So spiritual maturity doesn't just happen by accident. You don't just like one day wake up and go, man, I'm a pretty mature Christian now. Yeah, I was a dirtbag yesterday, and look at me today. It doesn't just happen like that. Like, it takes an intentional effort to take every thought captive, to put off those thoughts, and then put on godly thoughts, and spending time in God's Word. Like, you have to do that. And then at some point, you just realize, wow, I'm not struggling with the things that I used to struggle with. I still have struggles, but they're not like they used to be. I'm growing. And it begins with girding up your minds for action. Gird up your loins like a man. So we have to stop allowing these untrue and ungodly thoughts to take over our minds. We're to take them captive to the obedience of Christ, and we're to decide to renew our minds by dwelling on what's true and right and honorable and lovely and of good reputation and excellence and worthy of praise. So that's the first part, right? Prepare your minds for action, because who you are and what you are promised, God says, prepare your minds for action. Number two, Roman numeral number two, keep sober-minded. Keep sober-minded. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's a real simple question. How do you keep sober? Well, you're either sober or you're not, right? It's one or the other. So it's not complicated. If there was alcohol in front of you and I said, how do you keep sober? What would you say? Don't drink it, right? It's pretty easy. So keeping sober is what you do by not doing something. Okay, preparing your minds for action is something you do by doing something. Keeping sober is preparing your minds by not doing something. And so we fail to keep sober when we've been doing something that we shouldn't have been doing. And just as a side note, this isn't a passage on drinking and alcohol. So for those that want to use it for it, like, you're completely taking it out of context. Okay, this is spiritual sobriety. And we know what will keep us physically sober, right? Stay away from beer, alcohol, whiskey, wine, whatever. You know, stay away from those things. Stay away from liquor. But what makes us spiritually intoxicated? Well, I think we can get some application from Jesus' parable about the sower and the seed. Remember? The seed is the word of God, and the sower goes and he puts seed on hard ground, and it's snatched away. And that may be some of you guys today, right? You're thinking, that's not me. As I've been teaching for probably about 20 minutes, I guess, about this point, and the only thing you remember is the Calvin and Hobbes story. Why? Because the seed came in, and immediately, because of hard soil, was snatched away. And your minds are thinking of other things, and where am I going to go eat for lunch? And I wonder how long he's going to preach, and man, I wish those cups were bigger, because I could have used more juice in that drink this morning. Right? And just rolling around, it's like, oh man, what time is it? We're almost done. And just snatched away. Well, others may be like the rocky soil. I mean, there's some interest. You know, with the hard soil, it's more the fact that I'm just not interested. I don't really care what God's word says. It's not important. Well, the rocky soil, there is an interest. And the truth comes in, and then it comes out of the ground. But then as soon as the sun comes out, it just withers away. It doesn't sustain. And maybe that's you. Maybe it's you started reading 1 Peter. Remember, I challenged you guys, read 1 Peter every day. It takes about 15 minutes to do that. And you started, you did really good for 3 days. And then you just stopped. I'm going to share my faith this week. And you did really good for 2 days. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to respect my husband. I'm going to not provoke my children to anger. I'm going to obey my parents. And you did really well for 3 days. And then it just got choked out. It just withered away. The third soil is thorny ground. And these are the ones who heard, and then as they go on their way, the worries, the riches, and the pleasures of life just choke out the word that was there. And so there's no mature fruit. And I would ask, is this you? Like, are you keeping sober spiritually? See, the problem with a drunk person is that they no longer respond properly. And the same is true for those who are not sober in spirit, is they don't respond properly. You know, instead of when somebody says, hey, you know, I've noticed this about your life. You know, this is what's going on. Immediately, they lash back in anger. They get angry. Well, I wouldn't have if you didn't. They made me do it. That's just me. Listen, an orange tree that looks like an orange tree but doesn't produce fruit isn't fulfilling what it was designed for. An orange tree is supposed to produce fruit. Christians are supposed to produce Christ-likeness. We're supposed to. That's the inevitable thing that happens. And I think there's far too many people who call themselves Christians, and they sure look like the part, but their life is controlled by worry and riches and pleasure. And so there's no real spiritual fruit there. Last week, Sherry and I went to a church that, well, we got married in. It's this little church up on a hill. It's actually a church that Sherry grew up in. And it used to be a really good church. I mean, the gospel was preached there. Sherry heard the gospel at 13 years old, received Christ. Okay. It used to be a really good church. But it's an apostate church now. I mean, it has completely slid to bad teaching. So this past week, the pastor preached a 12-minute sermon. Like 12 minutes? Now, you guys might be going, man, that'd be great if Mike preached a 12-minute sermon. Listen, if that's what you want, this is not the church for you, right? I mean, think about it. That's, if you do watch the sitcom, you know how long a sitcom is before commercials? About 12 minutes. That's not even half of a sitcom. 12 minutes. How do you feed sheep in 12 minutes? How do you really feed on the Word of God in 12 minutes? And I know, like with me, when I listen to a sermon, I am so critical. And you know, just like if it was your profession, you would be critical of whatever, you know, people are doing. So I listen with different ears, and I realize that. But this guy said something that I wanted to, like, and I don't know that I've ever been in that situation, but I wanted to stand up and just scream, blasphemy! I didn't, but boy, I wanted to. And so in his 12 minutes, he's talking about accepting Christ, and he's talking about the importance of salvation, and he says this, and I quote, "You must live a godly life in order to receive the free gift." I'm like, what? And I'm looking around, and everybody's just like, just looking at the guy. And I want to like tap people on the shoulder. Did you just hear what they said? Listen, you can't live a godly life, and that's why you need the free gift. Right? It's impossible. You can't live it. If you could live it, there's no reason for Jesus to come. There's no reason for him to have died. There's no reason for him to go through what he went through. You can't live it. That's why you need the free gift. And this guy is standing up there and he says, in order to get the free gift, you have to live the godly life. And I was shocked. So, after the service was over, I thought, man, this guy's going to another church to preach in a few minutes. I got to say something to him. So I confronted him outside. And I was really gracious. And I said this. I said, listen, I preach every week. Okay, and I realize that sometimes I say something that I didn't mean to say. Like, I know that. That happens. People say, do you realize you said, no, I didn't say that. Did I really say that? That's not what my notes say. And I'll go back and listen to the recording and go, oh, I did say that. I didn't even know. I mean, it just happens. And so I gave him the benefit of that. I said, you know, sometimes I know that you might say something you didn't mean to say. And so I said, what did you mean when you said that you have to live a godly life in order to get the free gift? And he said, oh, well, what I meant was, is when you live a godly life, God blesses you with gifts. I said, well, in context, you were talking about salvation. You're talking about accepting Christ. And I didn't want to go into the other side of saying, well, didn't Paul live a godly life? What happened to him? He's shipwrecked, beaten, abandoned, had his head cut off. What a blessing. All right? Stephen lived a godly life. What happened to Stephen? He got stoned to death. 11 out of 12 apostles died a martyr's death. Why? Because they lived a godly life. But I didn't go into that. But I'm like, you got to be kidding. I said, well, in context, you said this was about, you were talking about salvation. You were talking about accepting Christ. And I said, listen, if that's in your notes, I know you're getting ready to go to another church. And so if that was in your notes, I just wanted to just kindly tell you, hey, you need to change that. And you know what he told me? Oh, that wasn't in my notes. The Lord gave that to me. The Lord didn't give that to him. Not Lord with a capital L. I mean, it may have been a Lord, but not the Lord. And so when I went back into the church, of course, they've known us for years and stuff like that. And so the men of the church asked if I would teach. They said, hey, we're having Sunday school. Would you be willing to teach Sunday school? Like, absolutely. I'm thinking, well, this guy had 12 minutes to preach. Maybe I've got like 10 or something. He said, well, and instead of us going to different Sunday schools, we'll all just come together in one class and you can just teach one class. And I said, yeah, absolutely. So how much time do I have? And he says, well, you have till 11. And it was 9:55. I'm like, I have an hour and 5 minutes? He said, yeah, I'm out like a kid in a candy store. Like, are you kidding me? And so it was so neat. You know what I did? I went out there, and I didn't know I was going to teach, so I didn't have notes. I just brought my Bible, and we taught from Acts chapter 2 for an hour and 5 minutes, clarifying the gospel and clarifying the purpose of the church. And I teach enough times where, like, a lot of times I'm looking at you guys and I'm thinking, man, they have no idea what I'm talking about. Right? Your eyes are looking at me, your heads are going. These folks were locked on. I mean, they were so engaged. Afterwards, they said, could you come and do a revival, like a one-week revival? Could you come and teach? A few years ago, we had a lady say, we are so hungry for the Word of God, and there's nobody who would just teach it. It's the only place I've ever been where I can honestly say there's not one good church there. See, the place that should be helping them to renew their minds is teaching a false gospel. And they were hungry. I mean hungry. You know why? Because they've been starving for years. And so life change isn't happening. You know why? Because the Word of God isn't being taught. And the saints aren't being equipped to do the work of ministry. And so they can't renew their minds because it's a false gospel. And there's no life change because they're drunk on false doctrine. What about you? Like, what's keeping you from keeping sober? I mean, you worry about your health, your finances, your kids, your marriage. I mean, what is it that's choking out the Word of God? And you have to remove those things, remove those thoughts by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and then dwelling. We replace those thoughts with dwelling on the Word of God. Look at Matthew 6, verse 27. Jesus said this. He says, and who of you, by being worried can add a single hour to his life. Like, how many people do you know of who had their life extended because they worried so much? Nobody. And yet many have had their lives shortened because of worry. Jesus says, how many of you guys can add a single hour to their life because of your worry? And so being sober means we're not intoxicated by worries and riches and wealth and pleasure, those kind of things. And so those are the spiritual threats to keeping sober. Let's read verse 13 again. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to Roman numeral number 3, which is fix your hope. Fix your hope. And the thing that we should fix our hope on is the return of Christ. And sometimes to fix your hope on something, you have to look past what's right in front of you, right? So if I said, hey, you know, this phone can block me, blocks me from seeing you guys, you'd say, well, that's silly, right? I mean, I can see everybody, right? When I look, everybody can see me, see my eyes. Silly to say that this phone would block me from seeing you unless I put it here. Then I can't see any of you. And some of you guys aren't fixing your hope on the return of Christ because there's something that you can't look past. There's something that is blocking your vision from really fixing your hope on Christ. And remember, who's Peter writing to? He's writing to a group of people who have hard lives. Those who are suffering for their faith. And some are being killed, and more are going to be killed. And it'd be easy to be fixing their eyes on fear. You know what Peter's saying? Look past that. Look past these circumstances that are just clouding your mind. Like, look, that are blocking your vision. Look, you've got to look past that. Don't let this be so close to you that you really can't fix your eyes on Christ. I mean, they didn't know who was going to die, right? They didn't know if it was them that was going to be killed. But they saw the chaos all around them. And I would say life is very uncertain. Like, we have no idea. But here's what we do know. Christ is coming back. Like, that we know without a shadow of a doubt. And some of us, or none of us, I'm sorry, have a guarantee of tomorrow. And that's why we don't fix our life and our hope in this life. We fix our hope on Christ because that's what we know for sure. It's really the only sure thing that we have. I mean, think about Peter. I mean, Peter's writing this. Think about him. When he steps out of the boat, remember, he was the one that walked on water. And as long as he was walking on, as long as he has his eyes fixed on Christ, like, he walked on water. I mean, just kind of think about that. He walked on water. He had his eyes fixed on Christ and he walked on water. But then look at Matthew 14. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He took his eyes off of Christ and he focused on the wind and the waves. And when he focused on the wind and the waves, he began to sink. As long as he had his gaze fixed on Christ, he could walk on water. I mean, he could walk on water when he had his gaze fixed on Christ. Now, I'm not saying go to Lake Weir and go try to walk on water. That's not the idea. It's the idea is when you have your hope fixed on Christ, you can do anything. You can get through anything. And that's what happens to us is we start out with our eyes fixed on Christ, and then we focus on circumstances. We focus on all the stuff that's going on, and we no longer see Christ. And yet, for every one of us, we're one phone call and we're one doctor's report away from our life turning absolutely upside down. And so here's what we know. There's coming a time when God will wipe away every tear and there will be no more mourning and no more pain and no more death, no more sin. And we know for certain that Jesus is coming back. And that's what we know for sure. And that's what we can fix our hope completely on. I mean, even Jesus did that, right? Isn't that what Hebrews said? Look at Hebrews 12. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the cross, was a cross of shame and pain and death, and that was what was right in front of him. He was able to look past that to see the joy that was set before him. He was able to look past the cross, even though that was where all the pain and the shame and the guilt, and or not guilt, all the shame and the pain and death came. That was right in front of him, but he was able to endure that. Why? Because he had his hope fixed on the joy that was set before him. What's the joy set before him? The right hand of the Father and our salvation. The reason he was able to endure the cross was because the glory of the Father and knowing that we would be saved. And now look at verse 14. And you're thinking, man, Mike, you just spent a lot of time in one verse. We're going to be here forever. We're going to fly through these next ones. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you see the progression? Do you see that holy living isn't something that just happens all of a sudden? It's a process. First, you gird up the loins of your mind. How do you do that? You renew your mind. You take every thought captive. You dwell on what's good and right, and you don't get drunk on worries, riches, and pleasure. And so when our minds are renewed, we fix our minds on eternal things, not on earthly things. And the result of doing that is we'll live like saved people. That's what happens. You don't just jump to living like saved people. It's a continual changing of your life. And it says here, do not be conformed to the former lust. That's not a suggestion. It's a command. Don't do it. And there's this doctrine in Western Christianity today that says, listen, just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll go to heaven, but it doesn't speak anything of a changed life. It doesn't talk about repentance. Listen, you don't change your life in order to have your sins forgiven. You hear me? You don't change your life in order to have your sins forgiven. Your life changes because your sins are forgiven. You're a new creation. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. All old things are gone. Behold, all things have become new. I mean, you're new. And so you're going to have a different perspective. You'll have a different want to. Things that didn't bother you before, you know what? Suddenly they bother you. And things that you used to think was really good and true and right are suddenly like, wow, I can't believe I ever did that before. And how much does it change? Well, according to verse 15, you're to be holy in all your behavior. Christ changes everything. He changes your destiny. He changes your decisions. And he changes your desires. That's what he does. And notice the call that he's put into our lives. He says, you know, how holy are we supposed to be? Be as holy as the Father is. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And so what we typically do is we compare ourselves to Joe, you know, like next door neighbor Joe, who's a jerk to his wife and his kids. Listen, I know you're better than Joe. Joe's not the standard. Christ is the standard. You're to be holy because God is holy. That's what he calls us to. And he made us his children. And he wants his kids to be like him. Right? He made us his children. And he expects that we would be like him. That's why he gave us his spirit. That's why he redeemed it. He redeemed us. He redeemed us so that his kids would be like the Father. Well, how do we do that? A couple points to apply here as we work through finishing this up. Number one, our former desires should no longer enslave us. Our former desires should no longer enslave. They used to, right? But no longer. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. When God saves you, you no longer have to be a slave to sin. You don't have to sin like that. And he says, for he who has died is freed from sin. And you're thinking, oh, okay, in heaven. No, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about here on earth. Therefore, in other words, therefore, because you died, because your old self was crucified with him, okay, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Like, don't let it. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Now you say, listen, you're new. You don't have to do that anymore. You no longer have to use your body for sin. But instead, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Our former desires should no longer enslave us. Number two, our former desires should no longer guide us. So since we're no longer a slave to sin, that means our master is no longer sin. We have a new master, and that's God. So do you live as one who's no longer a slave to sin? Are you living to the glory of your new master? And I know your body used to be an instrument of unrighteousness and selfishness and sinful desires and all those things. Like, that's how you used to be, but that was changed. When you became born again, that was changed. The slavery was broken, and you are now an instrument guided by the Holy Spirit instead of guided by your former lust. That's changed. I mean, if you think about this, we have been made holy in order to live holy. You see it? You've been made holy in order to live holy. So God made us holy positionally so that we will live holy practically. And I know a lot of you guys come from those backgrounds where this has kind of been hammered at you. Be holy, be holy, be holy, be holy. Like stop doing that, stop doing that, stop doing that. And okay, start doing this and this and this and this and this. Like I know that's some of your backgrounds. And what you didn't get is that God has already changed you. He already changed you from the inside. Like he's already changed your inside. And transformation, real transformation begins on the inside, not on the outside. And so don't walk out of here going, I need to be a better person. Christianity is not about living a better life. Christianity is about living a new life. You're new in Christ. Live like it. You've been made a new person. In a nutshell, it's like live like a saved person. Be like your dad. Become who you already are. How do I do that? Gird up your minds for action. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Dwell on those things that are true and right and good and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and worthy of praise. It begins in your mind. And since God the Father is in you, you can be all that he is, which is holy. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what does that mean? That means everything you need for a holy life you already have. And for many of you guys, I know that you haven't been able to do that because the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, have absolutely kept you from obeying God. So what do you do then? Confess it, repent, and live new. Let's pray together. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God, we're so grateful that you would never call us to something that you would not also equip us to. And so, God, I pray for our church. I pray that we would live new, that we would live out on the outside what's true of us already on the inside. And God, I pray for those who don't yet know Christ. God, I ask that today that you would make them new, that today they would trust Christ and the work that he's done on their behalf, that they might be new. So, Father, take this time of worship and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.